He's up to Haggai chapter 2. See if we can shake things up a little this morning. Father Alfred Delp was a prisoner of the Nazis during World War II. He was charged with treason for true Christian preaching. From his jail cell, he wrote about the meaning of Advent, the coming of Christ. Advent is a time for rousing. Human beings are shaken to the very depths so that they may wake up to the truth of themselves. The primary condition for a fruitful and rewarding Advent is renunciation, surrender, a shattering, an awakening. Now, there are many examples of that throughout the Bible. In Mark 4, that night on the Sea of Galilee, when a great storm suddenly arose, and the disciples cried out to Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It's a safe bet that they were shaken. In Revelation 1, when John saw a vision of the glorified Christ and fell down on his face at the feet of our Lord, it's a safe bet that John was shaken. When the Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem in 586 BC, it's a safe bet the people were shaken. And when Elijah discovered that Jezebel had put a contract out on his life, he was shaken. Now the question is, why were these individuals shaken? They were shaken because they were confronted by something totally awesome, totally overpowering. When Daniel saw the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no strength left in him. The presence of Christ blinded Saul of Tarsus. Moses was not allowed to look at God straight on, because seeing God would have killed him. God's voice thunders in the heavens. It has the power to shake the foundations of the earth. God said to the prophet Isaiah, "I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place." Luke tells us, "Men will faint from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." But what's the point? Well, the point is God shakes the things that can be shaken. Now, what does that mean? Well, shaking can refer to a number of things. It might refer to an awakening, as we saw earlier. But it might also refer to a judgment. This is going to be part of our discussion for the next two sessions. Now, there are times when God causes a shaking to occur in the lives of individuals as well, and nations. The purpose is to get people's attention. Today, it's obvious that our nation is being shaken to the core. People are locked down in fear because of the threat of disease. Violent unrest is widespread throughout the nation and the world. Many people have lost income, lost their jobs. Businesses are being forced to close down, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. There are a number of emotional and psychological effects that result from all of this as well. But the question is, why is this happening? Why does God allow such events to occur? Well, the answer is because our nation has drifted away from a God. Same conditions occurred in the case of Israel in the Old Testament. In the book of Judges, when the nation drifted away from God, God allowed a foreign nation to oppress the people. When the oppression became too great for the people to bear, they cried out to the Lord. And what did God do? He sent a judge to deliver them. As a result, the nation prospered for a period of time after the judge's deliverance. But as time passed, the people drifted away from God again, and the result was the same. But every time God oppressed the people cried out to God, God responded by sending a judge to deliver them. When the nation became divided, both kingdoms got involved in idolatry. After rejecting repeated warnings from God through the prophets, God sent both kingdoms into exile. The point here is we haven't learned from the past. When a person or a nation doesn't learn from the past, what happens? It repeats the mistakes of the past. And as in the past, the result is some type of judgment. Our nation today is under judgment. But here's where a question emerges. Under such conditions, what should the people do? What should the people do? Well, the answer to that question brings us back to a subject that we spend a lot of time on. We discussed it in both the distant past and the recent past, and it involves a five-letter word, focus. Focus. We're going to touch on it again in this short two-part series in a slightly different way, using a different format, but the principle's still the same. The answer to the question, where do you look when God shakes a nation, is not at the problem. It's not at the problem. The answer to the question is threefold. And the first part of the threefold answer involves looking beyond the problem to what lies ahead. Now, in spite of what circumstances dictate, every believer today has an amazing future. An amazing future. And we can use Abraham as an example. As we stated in the past, Abraham was a very rich man. The economy in Abraham's day was an agricultural economy. People who had livestock were said to be rich, and Abraham had a lot of livestock. In fact, when Abraham and his nephew Lot set out for Canaan, they arrived at a point where they couldn't travel together any longer because both of them had large herds and the land could not sustain the herds. So they had to split up and go in different directions. Abraham was so rich that he could have settled down and he could have lived a life of leisure. But what does the Bible tell us? He sojourned in the land God promised to his descendants. He dwelled in tents with Isaac and Jacob. But why? The answer comes back to what lies ahead. The writer of Hebrews tells us Abraham was not looking for an earthly city. He wasn't looking to make his life comfortable here on earth. His objective was to not make his home in the world. He was looking for a city that was built by the Lord. And that's a reference to the New Jerusalem. Abraham's objective had nothing to do with the world. He was looking forward to what lies ahead. He was looking forward to eternity. How does that apply today? Well, as we begin this morning's message, let's focus on that question. The first group of exiles, led by Joshua and Zerubbabel, returned to Jerusalem about 538 BC. Their objective was to rebuild the temple. Due to opposition, and it was some pretty intense opposition they faced, the rebuilding project was delayed for about 15 years. But there was another problem. Among the group that had returned was a remnant that was alive when Solomon's temple was built. Now, when they compared the previous temple, Solomon's temple, with the newly restored temple, they saw that Solomon's temple had a lot more glory. And they were discouraged because of that. They needed encouragement. And God gave them encouragement. God assured them that His presence would be there. His presence would be in that temple. They had the Spirit of God abiding in their midst. Now, with that said, look at what Haggai wrote in Haggai 2, starting in verse 6. Haggai 2, starting in verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, the implication here has to do with focus. At least some of the people were focused on the glory of the present temple that was rebuilt when they returned from exile. But there would be a future glory and there would be a future temple. The glory of this temple will be far greater than the past. Not only because of the temple itself, which would be adorned, but the wealth of the surrounding nations, and the nations were going to bring their wealth into the temple, but also because of the fact that it'll be filled with the glory of God's presence. Please go to Isaiah chapter 2. The point there is the future temple will be far more glorious than the present in 520 BC or 515 was when it was completed. The Lord says this will happen when he shakes the nations. Now, that's a reference to a time of judgment on the world. Now, God had shaken the nations in the past. Now, we saw this in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 6. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yet the perpetual mountains were shattered and the ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. He'll shake the nations again in Joel 3:16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. In Isaiah 2, look at verse 17. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves and the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. When is all of this going to happen? Well, look at Mark 13, verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. What time period is that passage there on the board speaking about the second advent of Christ? But the point to all of this comes back to focus. The people who had seen Solomon's temple were focused on what they had seen in the past. But they weren't looking ahead. They weren't looking forward into the future to what lies ahead, to what will be seen after a time when God once more shakes the nations. But the question is, how does this apply today? Well, please go to Hebrews 12. The passage that we're about to note was quoted from Haggai 2 by the writer of Hebrews, but he also added something to the passage. In Hebrews 12, look at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him from who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removal of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, once again in this passage, we see the shaking of things that can be shaken. The background is different from the background in the Haggai passage. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer made a contrast between two covenants. Now, in this passage, the contrast appears between a warning given on earth and the one that came from heaven. The warning has to do with drifting away from Christ and returning to the law. The point the writer made is, since the Jews under the Old Covenant did not escape the judgment when they refused to listen to the voice of God, it stands to reason that those who are under the New Covenant, who are warned directly from heaven, a warning which demands a greater accountability, they won't escape either. The very voice that they heard at Sinai shook the earth then. Now, if any of you are not familiar with what happened at Mount Sinai, read Exodus 19. But the voice shook the mountain. During the first century, that voice spoke through God's Son. What did he speak? He spoke the words of salvation. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way and the truth and the life. And as the passage states, that voice that spoke those words will speak again. And he'll not only shake the earth, but also the heavens. When will this happen? In a tribulation, when God's wrath will be unleashed on a godless world filled with godless people. When that time comes, the things that can be shaken will be shaken. But look what the passage went on to say. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now the whole point is this. At this very time, God is shaking our nation. But the earth is not our true home. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. Peter called it an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Principle. When Christians look ahead to that which cannot be shaken, they are less likely to become shaken in these present times. Please go to Isaiah chapter 6. So with regard to the question, where do you look when God shakes a nation? The first part of the threefold answer has to do with looking ahead. The second part of the threefold answer to that question, where do you look when God shakes a nation, has to do with looking above. Now, we're going to look at this as it relates to the life of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah's ministry began around 740 B.C., and it continued for about 60 years. He was called Isaiah. He was called into the ministry in a very interesting way. It involved a vision that he was shown. In chapter 6, look at verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Now, during the latter part of the 8th century, that's the 700s, Judah was walking the same path the northern kingdom walked. And as a result, God brought the Assyrians against the northern kingdom in 722 BC. On her current course, Judah would be next. God sent out warnings, but the warnings went unheeded. Hezekiah tried to establish some reforms, but his son Manasseh not only destroyed everything that he established, he also brought back the practice of worshiping idols and even instituted the practice of child sacrifice. By this time, the nation Judah, the southern kingdom, was on a path to destruction. Isaiah was chosen to prophesy about an approaching judgment. After 52 years of reigning, leprosy caused the death of King Uzziah. Isaiah's ministry began in that year. He received the prophecies of the first five chapters after his call. In chapter 6, he describes how he was called. We're going to note this passage in conjunction with a number of other passages. The question to be answered has to do with what we see when we look above. In the vision, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. In other words, the throne was greatly elevated. The train of his robe filled the temple. From Scripture, we can determine that the person whom Isaiah saw was the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's two reasons why. First of all, Jesus Christ is the only visible manifestation of the invisible God. Second, the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 12, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Now those words appear in verse 41. That passage is written about Jesus. The person he saw sitting on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he saw was glory. And it begins with the throne. The throne in question is not one located in an earthly temple. Isaiah was shown a vision of heaven. In Revelation, John was shown a vision of a temple standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Isaiah also saw an order of angelic creatures who are referred to in Scripture as seraphim. Now, interestingly enough, these creatures bear a similarity to the four living creatures that we touched on in Revelation 4. Please hold your place and go to Revelation 4. In Revelation 4, look at verse 7. Description of the four living creatures. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And the day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Ezekiel was shown a similar vision as well. Please go to Ezekiel 1. In Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel referred to these creatures as four living beings, but take note of what else Ezekiel saw starting in Ezekiel 1, verse 25. "And there came a voice," Ezekiel 1, 25, "and there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking." Now note the mention of the rainbow in this passage. The rainbow points to the faithfulness of God in keeping his covenant. The faithfulness of God demonstrates the glory of God. Every time God does what he says he'll do, we see God's glory. both in Revelation 4 and in Isaiah 6. We see these angelic creatures in a worship service. Once again, we see glory. In Revelation 4, these creatures are worshiping God. Why? Well, it has something to do with creation. God created all things. The glory of God can be seen throughout creation. In Psalm 19, David looked above, and he saw that the heavens were telling the story of the glory of God. And he praised God because of the works of God and the word of God. In Revelation 5, these creatures are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus, through his blood, purchased all things. What did they see? They saw glory, and the result was worship. The worship of God appears in various places throughout Scripture. Look at Melchizedek's words in the blessings he gave to Abraham in Genesis 14, verse 20. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Please go to Exodus 15. All these passages emphasize glory. The people involved saw something about God that demonstrated God's glory. In Exodus 15, we're going to see the same thing. Now, Exodus 15 obviously comes after chapter 14, where we see the Red Sea incident. People of the Exodus had their backs to the wall at the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army was approaching from the front. There was nowhere to go. What did they do? They panicked. They freaked out. They failed to recall how the power of God delivered them from Egypt. They failed to recall the 10 plagues that God inflicted on the Egyptians. They failed to recall their release from captivity after 400 years. They failed to consider the fact that if God could deliver them from 400 years of captivity, then God could deliver them also from Pharaoh's army. They forgot those things and they panicked. But once again, God intervened on their behalf. How did the people respond? Exodus 15, look at verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. Principle. We see God's glory in God's deliverance. Please go to 2 Chronicles 6. The people saw God's glory and God's deliverance, and they praised God. We can see that same glory today. Please go to 2 Chronicles 6. We see God's glory in deliverance. We see God's glory on the pages of Scripture. We see God's glory in creation, in nature. We see God's glory in the beauty of this world. And we also see God's glory in our own lives personally. We're going to go take a trip back to Solomon's Temple, the building of Solomon's Temple. After it was completed, the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple, and God's glory filled the temple. Then Solomon offered a prayer of dedication. Part of that prayer appears in 2 Chronicles 6, starting in verse 18. 2 Chronicles 6, 18. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry, to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be opened toward this house day and night, toward the place of which you have said that you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place from heaven. Hear and forgive. Now, Solomon's temple was a sight to behold. But even Solomon knew that as great as that temple was, it could not contain the glory of the God of all creation. But as great as God is, he takes an interest in the affairs of man. In Numbers 24, Balaam bowed down and worshiped God, recognizing the fact that true understanding comes only from God. Eliphaz emphasized the distance between God and man in Job 22, verse 12. Is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. The point he made is that no one can question God's knowledge, God's ability. Isaiah tells us that as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how high the thoughts and the ways of God are above those of man. In Romans 11, the Apostle Paul has something to say about the depth of both the riches and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? These passages have glory written all over them. Please go to 1 Chronicles 29. In this chapter, 1 Chronicles 29, David appealed to the people for offerings. He wanted offerings for the building of the temple. When he saw, this is Solomon's temple, now when he saw how generously the people gave, and he realized that everything they gave came from the Lord, look at how he responded. In 1 Chronicles 29, look at verse 10. Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given to you. When David looked above, he saw the glory of God in allowing man to take part in the plan of God. God's glory is seen in God's essence, in the resurrection of his Son, in the distribution of spiritual gifts, in the holiness of God. Peter tells us to be holy as God is holy. Look at what John wrote in Revelation 15, verse 4. Who will not fear the Lord and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, because God is holy, he has to judge. Therefore, God will shake the nations once again when he judges all unrighteousness and brings his redemptive plan to completion through his Son. Now, in light of that, God's holiness warrants our praise and thanksgiving. But here's where a question emerges. How does all of this apply to what we're talking about? Well, today, we see God's glory as well. We see God's glory in the form of grace. Today, Christians, as we said so many times, have an unlimited magnitude of grace at their disposal. We are the most blessed individuals in the universe. Christians have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. They have the promises of God, and God is faithful to fulfill every promise. Christians have been given the privilege to take part in God's plan. The King of the universe allowed us the privilege to take part in this plan. And we've been also been given everything we need to accomplish the task successfully. And that includes divine protection. We've been given the completed canon of Scripture. We, through the Scripture, we see how God has dealt with people in the past. And since God doesn't change, we know that God's dealings with his people will not change. Therefore, in the case of those who respond to God accordingly, they can be assured of God's grace, blessings, protection, even in the midst of disaster. Now, all that falls under the category grace. Grace. So when Christians focus not on the things on earth, but on the things above, as Paul put it, that establishes certain potentials. And one of those blessings involves peace in the midst of disaster. Recall the 10 plagues that God imposed on Egypt. Now, Egypt was faced with a disaster, but not one of those plagues affected the people of Israel. When Christians look at that scenario as it appears in the Bible, it creates the potential to experience peace even in the face of adversity. A second blessing involves the capacity to praise and give glory to God. Now, not all of God's people have that capacity. Not all of God's people have the capacity to praise God. And the accounts we see in the Bible involve people who were put in difficult situations and experienced God's deliverance. Experiencing God's deliverance creates the capacity to praise God. And who gets the glory? God gets the glory. A third blessing involves the opportunity to be a light in this world. Christians are lights in the world. Now, Jesus stated that in the Sermon on the Mount. But not all Christians let their light shine. Not all Christians are willing to step out, especially in the face of adversity. But when Christians study the Bible and see how God came through for his people in the past, it gives us the confidence to take that step. And each time a Christian takes that step of faith, his faith becomes a little stronger, which in turn creates the capacity to take greater steps. But the key to acquiring this capacity involves focusing on the things above. When Christians look not on the things that can be seen, like, for example, the many problems that are occurring in our nation today, widespread evil throughout the nation, the blindness and the ignorance of people, believers included, and the darkness that has filled the world, but focus on the things above, which are not seen, we get a completely different perspective. This is the purpose of this series. And this brings us to the third part of the threefold answer to the question, where do you look when God shakes a nation? In order to answer that, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, Isaiah's nation had been shaken, and it was about to be shaken again. But Isaiah was given a vision of the glory of God. Now, we're going to see how that vision impacted him. Look at Isaiah 6, verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When God's people get a glimpse of who and what God is, they see that which is completely contrary to everything that man is. They see total perfection. Isaiah saw total perfection in every way. And it caused him to look within himself. Third part of the answer to the question, looking within. And what he saw was the extent of his sinfulness. The principle that emerges is focusing on the perfection of God exposes the imperfection of man. Most of us are familiar with the story of Job. Blameless and upright man described in Scripture, fearing God, turning away from evil. But Satan claimed that If God took away Job's blessings, Job would curse God to his face. So God allowed Satan to put Job to the test. Satan inflicted Job with horrible suffering. Job couldn't understand why he was faced with such extreme suffering. He began to question the character and the justice of God. He practically demanded a face-to-face meeting with the Lord of the universe in order to justify himself before God. And he finally got what he wanted. But it didn't go the way he thought it would. In a series of over 70 questions, God interrogated Job concerning God's creation. The questions were designed to teach Job something about who God is and what God is. When Job finally got a chance to speak, look at what he said in Job 42:5. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Note that Job's tone drastically changed. Why? He came to see the perfection of God. Please go to Luke chapter 5. The next story that we're going to look at has to do with a fishing trip. It occurred while Jesus was teaching a large crowd at the Sea of Galilee. Two fishing boats were lying at the edge of the water. One of them was Peter's. In order to teach from a better vantage point, Jesus got into Peter's boat and told him to put out a little farther into deeper water. After Jesus finished teaching, he told them to let their nets down for a catch. Now, these men were not your average everyday fishermen. Their business was fishing. Fishing was their livelihood. They knew what they were doing. The reason they were at that location was because they fished all night and caught nothing. Peter knew that there were no fish at that location, and he stated it, but they let their nets down anyway. And they caught such a large amount of fish that the nets could barely hold the take. But the point of this story has to do with Peter's reaction. Look at Luke 5, verse 8. "But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.'" Now, what did Peter see? He saw perfection, and it caused him to realize his own sinfulness. When John saw the vision of the glorified Christ, he fell down at Christ's feet like a dead man. Look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, verse 13. "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Unfortunately, today there are a lot of Christians who are walking around spiritually asleep. They see what's going on in the world, but they don't see the solution, that the solution is of a spiritual nature. So in the case of some, they get involved in the politics of the day. They speak out against evil leaders. They go on marches. They wave banners. They get involved in demonstrations for social justice. On the surface, there's nothing wrong with those things, as long as it's done peacefully. But those actions are not going to solve the problems that our nation is facing today. The only solution to such problems is the Word of God. Therefore, we have Paul's command, "Awake, sleeper." It's a call to Christians to wake up and separate from the spiritually dead people of the world. What does it mean, separate from the spiritually dead ones? It's a reference to changed thinking. The capacity to think on a spiritual level is what separates believers from the dead ones. The capacity to think on a spiritual level enables believers to apply spiritual solutions to the problems we're facing today. But it begins with instruction in the Word of God. Instruction in the Word of God results in changed thinking. Changed thinking is the end result of the passages that we just noted. Here's where a principle emerges. When Christians honestly look within themselves and respond according to what they see, there are benefits to be gained. When God questioned Job, Job learned something about who and what God is. How did Job respond? I repent in dust and ashes. When Peter saw the miracle Jesus performed, he realized his sinfulness. But it's that realization that establishes the potential to repent. Paul's command to sleeping Christians is to wake up and come out from the dead ones. The command calls for change in thinking. And what will happen? Paul says Christ will shine on you. Why? Because you stepped out of the darkness and into the light. It all falls under the category benefits. Recall David's sin with Bathsheba. It was about a year before he finally confessed his sin. He felt like his body was wasting away during that time. He was devoid of any joy. Finally, he changed his thinking. He arrived at a point where he was truly sorry for his sin and repented. Look at his words in Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. A broken heart that results from sin is a sign of true repentance. True repentance is a benefit that results from a godly sorrow. Please hold your place and go to 2 Corinthians 7. Look at Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. In a letter that Paul had previously written to the Corinthians, he rebuked them because of the problems that were present in the church. The letter brought about a godly sorrow in them. Initially, Paul regretted writing it, but when he discovered that the letter brought about that godly sorrow, he rejoiced. Why? Because godly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that can bring a repentant sinner to tears. After hearing the rooster crow three times, Peter was reminded of Jesus' prediction of his denials, and he went out and wept bitterly. David revealed godly sorrow in Psalm 6, verse 6, where he said, I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. Godly sorrow results from a deep conviction that we have offended God with our sins. And that's a benefit. It's a benefit because it drives us to God in prayer. And it's God who empowers us to change. Only God can do that. As Christians look to God, as they come to know God and come to understand the unlimited magnitude of God's grace, they're motivated to want to make those changes. And the Bible tells us that God will never cast out anyone whose heart has been broken by sin. In fact, look at what God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So this is another of the many passages in the Bible that actually benefit Christians. from studying the scripture, we come to know that God is absolute perfection. We come to know that God is absolute holiness. Therefore, God cannot sin. God can't even come into contact with sin. God's thoughts and ways are far above man's. David said, "Who is man that God would even consider him?" Yes, this passage tells us that even though God dwells in a high and holy place, he also dwells with the broken, the lowly, and the contrite. Why? For the purpose of mending that which has been broken. That becomes a reality to us when we focus on who God is. And that brings us back to Isaiah, and here's where we're going to close. When Isaiah realized his sinfulness, it established the opportunity to confess his sin. This is what opens doors. When we take advantage of that opportunity, it opens doors, it establishes potentials, it creates opportunities. And before we close out this series, we're going to see this in the case of Isaiah. And we'll also look at some ways that applies today. But to reiterate the point is, it all has a connection to what Christians focus on. Now, as we said, it's a very real possibility that our nation's being shaken today. If that should happen, Christians are encouraged not to look at what's going on, but to look at what lies ahead, to focus on God, and to look within ourselves. What Christians focus on establishes the potential for peace in the face of chaos. Let's close. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the church, members of the royal family, brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the privilege to receive your word, to grow into grace and knowledge. We thank you for the privilege to come to know you a little better, to know you on another level. And we thank you for the amazing grace that you've showered us with in our lives. We thank you for the privilege to come together like we've done this morning. And most of all, we thank you for your Son, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. It's obvious, Father, that something is going on in the nation and in the world today, but we know that you have everything under control. And we know that if we focus on the things that we can see, we're actually putting ourselves in a bad position. But you've shown us amazing things, very amazing things that get our attention. And in the Bible, you've showed us that when we focus on those things, we focus on your glory and on your grace. These are solutions. And we pray, Father, that you encourage us with right focus. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone would just...